For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, make sure we're all in fellowship and ready to study the word of truth. Lord God, it's once again that we come to you, thanking you for everything that you've given us. We thank you for this holiday season where we get to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins. We just ask right now that you would cleanse our hearts and forgive us of any sins that we may have committed between this morning service and this evening service. Lord, we just pray right now that you would prepare our hearts to study your word of truth as we hope to get further to finishing up this chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Lord. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week we finished up the first section of 1 Thessalonians, which is verses 1 through 12. And let me just pull up the outline again. So this is the outline we're working with for chapters 1 through 3. It's just really general reflection from Paul, just reflecting on his time that he's, the little bit of time that he had with the Thessalonians. So in the first chapter, it's just really a big thank you and letting him know that he was praying for him. And we're going to go back to chapter 1 a little bit tonight as we get through some of these verses here that we're going to be looking at tonight. But in the first 12 verses, we looked at Paul's conduct in ministry, where we really saw some of the things that his detractors were saying. We didn't see it, what they were saying, but just from looking at Paul's writing, we could see what they were accusing him of and just the way he responded to them as far as the accusation that they were laying against him and how he was just really upright and blameless in everything that he was doing. So much so that he wouldn't even take support from these believers, but was working night and day to support himself so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered in any kind of way. So that's the kind of conduct he had with them. Then we saw in verses 7 and 10 and following just how he cared for them like a nursing mother cares for her little children. Then we also saw how he cared for them as a father, trying to train them up and build them up in the faith. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And then just looking at, let's go ahead and read through verses 9 through 12 again. Just kind of recap where we were last week. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that's what we looked at last week, and now we're getting into verses 13 through 16. And it's another paragraph, and this is what I've titled The Gospel Accepted and Rejected, where we see what happened when some of the Thessalonians, the ones that actually became believers, the ones that Paul's writing this letter to, we see what happened when they accepted the gospel. And then we see what happened as far as those who rejected the gospel and chose not to believe in the message that Paul was preaching. So we're going to take a look at all that in these four verses. Let's go ahead and read through that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at starting tonight. So I titled this section again, The Gospel Accepted and Rejected. And the first thing that we see here is in verse 13, the first part of it. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard it, which you heard from us. Acceptance of the gospel message and recognizing that it has its origin in God is a reason for thanksgiving. We saw all throughout chapter 1 that he was just praising and thanking these believers for their faith and their turning away from sin and just really diving into living the Christian way of life. And here he's once again kind of looking back to that and thanking God and finding a reason to thank God for these believers, because they accepted the word of God, and when they heard it, they knew exactly what it was, and they knew that it was from God. It wasn't from Paul or anything that he had made up. And so that's another reason that he had to rejoice. So we see here that Paul returns to a theme of thanksgiving that he first announced in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, which reads, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Then down in verse 3, kind of elaborates on it. "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So that's what we see here in this section here. Just another reason for giving thanksgiving to God for these believers. So Paul is giving just another reason to give thanks for these Thessalonian believers, because unlike so many churches that he goes to, he's found problems in churches and he's writing letters to correct different things. And he really starts off writing a letter with just reminiscing and giving thanks for a group of believers. But that's what we have here. And he's just really overjoyed with these believers, especially when we actually get into chapter 3 and we see he sends Timothy back in because he's so concerned for these believers after they've been kicked out. And then just the joyful report that we see Timothy giving them. And actually, let's take a look at that over in chapter 3. See, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our stress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So here we just see, after he sent Timothy in there, and Timothy came back with this great praise report that these guys are still standing firm in the faith, and that's why Paul was able to write these first two chapters and just give so much thanksgiving about these believers, because of the report that Timothy came back with, just knowing that these guys are still standing firm and doing the things that I had taught them while I was there. But the thing that we really see here that Paul is focusing on here in verse 13 is their acceptance of the gospel. So we see that Paul's thanksgiving was founded on the Thessalonians receiving and accepting the word preached to them as divine in origin. So they didn't just hear the word that Paul was preaching, but they also believed it. And then we see a couple of verses, quite a few verses there that we're going to take a look at. But they received it as the word of God and saw its divine origin instead of simply coming from the thoughts of man, which we saw this week and last week in Randy's teaching on Galatians, where, let me just turn over there real quick. Galatians 1:11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see Paul making it very clear right there that this message that he's preaching, he received straight from God. It's not something that he concocted himself or came up with to just kind of pad his pockets with money or to just kind of go around and deceiving people. But it was the true word of God about the Messiah that they really need to believe in order to be saved from their sins. And they accepted it as such. And so let's go ahead and take a look at a couple of these scriptures. Just for the sake of the MP3, it's Matthew 10:40, Acts 2:41, Acts 10:33, 16:14, and also 16 verses 30 through 34, and Acts 17:11, Romans 10:17, Galatians 4:14, 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, and 2 Peter 3:2. And we're just going to take a look at a handful of these, just kind of show just a handful of verses where the scripture says itself that this message is divine in origin. So let's start in Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ has commissioned men. He sent them out, which we see with the apostles. And then from there at Pentecost, we see the church starting. And really just masses of people that believed in them just going out, spreading the gospel. And what we see here is that a person that receives the message that you're delivering, they're receiving Jesus Christ because the message that you're delivering is coming from him. That's one place that we see. And then going over to Acts 2:41, we see it there also. And here we see just a bunch of believers who accepted the word of God and were baptized and believed in it. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So there we see 3,000 souls that were added to the kingdom that day, all because they were there hearing Peter preach this great sermon, and because they recognized that it was the word of God, not what we saw, not anything that Peter himself did or could merit on his own, but it was the message that he was delivering, and they recognized that it was from God. They were able to line up the Old Testament scripture that they had and correlate it with, okay, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they were able to put their faith in him at that point. Let's see. It's all throughout Acts, but let's go to Galatians 4:14. And let's go ahead and start in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So here he's talking to these Galatians and saying that they received him as Jesus Christ himself because of the message that he was preaching. Because they may not have. The way you can see it is that, just take Paul completely out of the picture. If you had to put somebody else in there with the same message, they would have believed it just the same, because it wasn't the person that was delivering the message, but it was the message. It was the message itself, because it was coming through the Holy Spirit working in these people that believed in the message. So it may as well have been Jesus Christ himself. Every time the gospel is being preached, it's Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in the people who are going to believe the gospel. And then finally, let's go to 2 Peter 3:2. Let's go ahead and start with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So here we see Peter saying that the words that they're writing are from their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's nothing that they're coming up with on their own, but it's coming from a higher authority than what they have. The next point that we see is that, getting back to 1 Thessalonians, we look at the second half, 1 Thessalonians, we see the second half of this verse. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs this work in you who believe. So the message that these believers believed in, it was a word that is preached and accepted. It was alive and powerful, performing a work in everyone who believes, and it was true then, and it's true now, and that's what we see here in this verse. And I found a great quote in the MacArthur Study Bible that we're going to take a look at in just a minute. But when we look at the Word of God, the first work that the Word of God does in a believer is it brings salvation to that person. Whoever believes in the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel message, the very first work that it does is it brings them to salvation. And we see that in Romans 1:16, which I quote every lesson. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we see here that Paul wasn't ashamed to preach the gospel because he knew that this message that he was preaching, it was literally the power of God to bring people to salvation. So if somebody believed in the message of God, it was literally the power of God working in these believers to bring them to salvation. And that's what we see there. And that's the very first work that happens when somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ is salvation. The next thing that we see is that after salvation, the word continues to work in the life of the believer. And so it doesn't just stop with salvation. The power of God still continues to work in and through the life of a believer from the moment of salvation on into eternity future. And we see just a glimpse of this in Colossians 1:6. And starting in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth. So we see here that from the very moment you believed, this, the word of God in you is constantly bearing fruit, and that's what we see Paul talking about here is in this particular passage, and it's true throughout the entirety of Scripture. As you look through it, you see that the Word of God was working in the life of believers. The ones that were doing what they were supposed to do was the Word of God that was bearing fruit in their lives. It wasn't really anything that they were doing of their own volition, but because they had the Word saturated in their hearts, it was motivating them to do the right thing and to grow spiritually. And here's that MacArthur quote I was talking about from the MacArthur Study Bible. And it just kind of goes down a whole laundry list of different things that the Word of God does when a person believes in it. The very first thing that we see is that it saves. Then it also does teaching and training, guiding, counseling, reviving, restoring, warning and rewarding, nourishing, judging, sanctifying, freeing, enriching, protecting, strengthening, making wise, rejoicing the heart, and also prospers us. And the Word of God does all those things in our lives, and that's just a short list. And just we're going to take a look at a handful of these scriptures just to kind of get an idea for what the Word of God does in our lives, not just leading us to salvation, but really enriching our lives to do what we saw in verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The way you're able to do that is by bearing fruit in your life and allowing the Word of God to continue to minister through you. So, let's see. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, as far as the Word teaching and training us. Because I think that's really where it begins for a lot of us. Because if we don't have the Word teaching us, then we're really not going to grow at all. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see here that all Scripture, not just our favorite passages, but every verse from Genesis to Revelation is for our edification, for our growth. Like we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, they were written for our edification, for us to learn from. We can look at the failures of the Israelites and see where they missed the mark and how they failed to worship God as they should. And we can use that as a marker to say, I don't want to go down the same route that they did, but I'm going to go the opposite way and do what God wants me to do the first time so I don't have to go through the same judgment and punishment that they had to endure. So that's one way that we can look at Scripture to enrich us. And then we just go through all the epistles and we see the teaching and doctrine that we get from those passages. And we can just use all that to build us up as a believer, to mature us and get us to a point where we're more adequate to serve the Lord. And then let's take a look at some of these in Psalm 119. So the first thing that we see is that it guides us, which is in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And so we just see here that the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's what guides us in life. We can't go through life without the word of God, because most of us know that we've tried going through life without the word of God, and we've seen what happens. And when we start living according to the scriptures, life generally gets a whole lot easier. We may have more tests and trials, but even in the tests and trials, we're still able to overcome and persevere and have comfort and peace in our lives, knowing that we're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Then we see that it also counsels us in Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. And these testimonies, it's the word of God, the testimony from Scripture, from what we have written from other believers who wrote these scriptures, and just their testimony that they gave us. It's able to be our counselor. We're able to learn from them and do what they did that was good, and not do the things that they did that were displeasing to the Lord. Then it also revives us in verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. So if we're going to get revived from the Lord, it's going to be according to his word, just as the psalmist says. If we're looking for refreshment, it's going to come from spending time with the Lord in prayer, spending time with them by reading the scripture and being immersed with us. There's another scripture that I had in mind, but I can't remember it right offhand. But this is the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord. That's the way we should be in our lives. That's how we're looking for the Lord to revive us, when we're longing for, like the deer's longing for that water to keep them fresh and revived. We should be longing for the Lord the same way, because that's what's going to revive us and keep us going on a daily basis. Let's take a look at a couple of New Testament passages as well. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 4:12, where the word judges us. Because that's something that we also need to keep in mind as well. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so we see here that the word of God is able to judge our hearts and the intents of our heart. And there's nothing hidden from his sight. And so we see here the word of God personified. And then when we look at it all together, we see that it's really Jesus Christ is the word. And we see that in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter. So really, when we're looking at the scripture, we're really looking at Jesus Christ, getting to know him better and know him more intimately. And so that's that. And the next thing that we see is that it's God's good will and desire for the Word of God to manifest in the lives of believers through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a work that he will accomplish. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, which we took a look at last week, which closes out this epistle that we're looking at. But we also see it in Isaiah 55, 11 and Philippians 2, 13, which we're going to take a look at. Let's go ahead and start with 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And this, like we took a look at last week, everything that God is calling us to do is not through our own power that we're going to accomplish it. All we have to do is walk in positive volition and as we continue to do that, it's going to be God through the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to allow all those things to happen and bring them to pass in our lives. And it says here that He's faithful is He who calls you, and He's going to bring all these things to pass. He was faithful to call you and bring you into salvation. This says He was faithful to bring you into salvation. He's going to be faithful to bring you into the fullness of what He wants you to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's definitely not going to happen here on this earth, but we can get molded to look like Him more day after day. But once we're finally out of these earthly tents, that's when we're going to finally and fully look like Jesus Christ and be conformed into His image. And God is going to bring that to pass because he's promised it to us. And like we see in Titus, He's the God who cannot lie. And because He cannot lie, then if it's written here in this Bible, then it's going to be true. Then let's go over to Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. So here we just see very plainly that whatever the Lord says He's going to do, whatever word He sends out, He's going to accomplish it, whatever that word is. So in this context, He's really talking about judgment for Israel, and He's saying that I'm gonna bring judgment upon you, and you may not see it now, but it's gonna come to pass because I've already decreed it. It's gonna come forth because you've chosen to disobey me. And then over to Philippians 2:13. But as far as that goes, we see in Scripture that it clearly came to pass as far as the judgment of the Lord that came upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience. So Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And what we see here is that it's God's good pleasure to work in us, to give us His Holy Spirit, and to allow Him to work in us and to do all those things that we saw the Word of God doing in our lives, as far as saving us, teaching and training, guiding, counseling, reviving, restoring, and all those things in that whole list. It's God's good pleasure to do those things for us. He wants us to lean in and depend on Him, and to lean on Him as far as being our resource and provider for spiritual growth. Then getting back to 1 Thessalonians again, we get down to verse 14-16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So what we see here is that imitation is once again brought into the picture as far as the Thessalonians are concerned. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 6, we see that Paul was thanking these believers for becoming imitators because they quickly became imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they also became imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ by proxy, by doing the things that Paul was doing in his spiritual walk. They were able to imitate Jesus Christ. And Paul was thankful for that. And that was one of the many thanksgivings that he had in chapter 1. And now he's once again bringing imitation into the picture. And he's letting them know that the sufferings that you're going through is not just you that are suffering these things, but you're imitating the churches in the area of Judea because they're going through the same thing. They're suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And he just wants to let them know because at the time of while he was there, they may not have known that. He may not have had the opportunity to let them know that, hey, the guys that are down in Judea that are serving the Lord, they're suffering too, but they may not have known that. So Paul took the opportunity here to let them know that you guys aren't alone in this. You're not the only ones suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that's what we what we see here is that in chapter 1, they were imitators of Paul, Paul's missionary team, and of the Lord, most importantly. But this time, without even being made aware, they were following after the example set by the local churches in the region of Judea, enduring suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And that's what's really astonishing when you think about it, is that they're not suffering from the Romans at this point, but they're suffering from their own countrymen, people that they know, people that are friends and family, that they live with and work with for so many years. And after they put their faith in Jesus Christ, now they're choosing to persecute these same people that they spent much of their lives befriended with. And so that's what we see here in verse 14. And the word that we see here for suffering is the word pasco, Strong's number 3958. And it occurs 42 times in the New Testament. And it means to suffer or to endure. And there's a whole string of passages here. It's probably about 3/4 of the entire usage. But we're not going to take a look at all of these, because this word is pretty straightforward, and to kind of go through all of them is kind of redundant, especially when you look at the usage in the Gospels. But we're going to take a look at a handful of these just to get a grasp for this word and how it's used. So let's go ahead and start with the passages in Matthew. Matthew 16:21 and Matthew 17:12. We looked at a little bit of this earlier, but just to kind of go through it again in the study, just to show that suffering is to be expected by believers. So Matthew 16:21. And this is Jesus foretelling of his death. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So here we see that Jesus Christ knew that he was going to suffer, and that was the whole reason why he came to do the work that he came to do, was to suffer and die for our sins so that he could be raised on the third day. And so we just see here Jesus letting his disciples know that I'm going to Jerusalem, this is going to happen, so don't be alarmed when it does happen. Then over to 17:12. And starting in verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So here he's just reiterating what he told him in the previous chapter, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and die. Then let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12:26. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as well, as far as suffering goes, especially in a local church. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So as believers, we need to keep in mind that if one believer is suffering, then we're all suffering, because we're all part of one body. If I stub my toe, it's going to affect the rest of my body, because I'm not going to be able to walk properly. It's going to cause me back pain. Then back pain is going to lead to other things. So if you think of the body that way, when a brother or sister is hurting, we need to do whatever we can to help build them up and to comfort them, to do all the things that Scripture encourages us to do, to bear their burdens with them, so that we're not causing further stumbling blocks or falling into the same temptations and sins that they may have fallen into, and just doing whatever we can to build up the body and to keep it healthy. Then over to 2 Corinthians 1:6. And this is along the same lines. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that As you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So here we see, as far as this is concerned, that we're going to share these things with each other. We're going to share in our sufferings. We're going to share in our comfort, and it's reciprocal on both ends. Paul was sharing with these Corinthian believers that he was sharing his affliction with them so that they could join with him in prayer. And because of his suffering, they were suffering on one hand because he wasn't able to minister to them in the way that Paul wanted to minister to these believers. But once Paul was able to be comforted, these believers were also able to be comforted because they knew that Paul was being comforted through the Lord, and so they were able to have a peace about it as well. But what we see here is that it's really reciprocal as far as suffering goes. If one of us is suffering, then we're all going to be suffering as a body. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth and just live a sinless life and that was it. It's not like he came to this world and didn't have any kind of problems whatsoever, but he faced the same kind of problems that we do. All testing is common to man. And so Jesus Christ faced those same temptations. And because of him suffering those same temptations, but not faltering in any of those, he's able to empathize with us and go to the Father on our behalf in prayer to continue to keep us encouraged and covered. So that's what we see here in that passage, is that Jesus Christ also suffered those same things, and as a result, he's able to be our perfect high priest. Then over to chapter 5, verse 8. And this is kind of comforting to know as well. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, Jesus Christ is perfect and knows all things, but still he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Because he suffered, he honed in his obedience. He grew in obedience to the Father and doing what he wanted to do, what the Father wanted him to do. And we can take comfort in knowing that. Then let's go over finally to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is really, if you look at it, it's the book of suffering. Because if you look at the usage of this word, it's all throughout 1 Peter. We see it in chapter 2, 19 and 20, 21 and 23, chapter 3, 14 and 17 and 18. We see it twice in chapter 4, verse 1. We see it in chapter 4, verses 15 and 19, chapter 5, verse 10. It's just all throughout this epistle. We're really going to take a look at a handful of them, starting with chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So here we see that if we're going to suffer, it should be for the sake of righteousness. And then we see Peter kind of going on later on in this epistle that if you're going to suffer, make sure it's not for the wrong things that you're suffering for. And so to kind of read further along the point, let's go down to verses 17 and 18. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there it is right there, what I was just telling you, that if we're going to suffer, make sure that it's for the right reasons that we're suffering. Make sure that we're suffering for serving Jesus Christ. And if we're suffering for any other reason, whether it be sins that we've fallen into or sin patterns that we have, we shouldn't be suffering for those kind of reasons. And having to be disciplined from from other people or from God himself. We shouldn't be suffering for that reason, but we should be suffering for serving God. Like all the suffering that we see Paul going through and throughout Acts and all the other martyrs. They were suffering because they were serving Jesus Christ, and we should be suffering for the same kind of reasons, not because we're trying to follow our own path or do what we think is right. Then let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So here we just see, once again, that Christ suffered in the flesh, and so because he was able to suffer in the flesh, we should be able to suffer in the flesh also, and but at the same time suffering but ceasing from sin. We should be suffering by battling sin, making sure that sin is not a part of our lives, and that should be the battle that we have day in and day out, battling our flesh to not sin instead of suffering because we've given into it. And then let's go down to chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here we see that there's an end to all this suffering, and it's the grace of God that allows us to go through it, and it's going to be the grace of God that strengthens us and encourages us through all this suffering, and it has its purpose in our lives, and it's going to come to an end at some point, which is going to be once we leave these earthly tents. So that's kind of a quick run through of scripture as far as suffering goes, and just kind of encouragement for us to be encouraged that if we're suffering, let's make sure that it's for the right reasons, and we're not suffering because we're disobeying the Lord. So the next thing that we see is, as we get down into verses 15 and 16, is that Paul gives us a laundry list of accusations concerning the Jews who had persecuted those in Judea. And the reason why he was doing this is he wanted to encourage the Thessalonians in their own suffering. Because you think about it, it couldn't be as bad as those who were in Judea, because these were the same guys that killed Jesus Christ. So if they're willing to kill Jesus Christ and to do all the things that they were doing, it's not nearly as bad as what these guys are suffering in Thessalonica. So that was a bit of encouragement to them. So let's go ahead and read through that laundry list again. 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And so those are the things that we're going to take a look at. So there are six things that we're going to take a look at. They killed Jesus. They killed the prophets. They persecuted and drove Christians out of the city. They're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. And then they're hindering the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles. So we've got some scriptures that we're going to take a look at. We may not take a look at all of them, but just kind of get a flavor for some of it. The first thing that we see is that the people in Judea, they killed Jesus. That's first and foremost. It was the Jews in Judea who put to death our Jesus Christ. So we see that over in Matthew 27:20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." So we see it here very clearly that it was the chief priests and the elders that persuaded the crowds to free Barabbas and to kill Jesus Christ. And even Pilate knew that they had no reason to put this guy to death, but that's what they wanted, so they eventually got what they got, because Pilate knew that if these guys caused a riot in Jerusalem, then it was going to be his neck that was going to be that was going to suffer. So he gave them what they wanted in order to keep a little bit of peace in the city and to keep his job intact and to keep his life intact. Then we see a parallel of that over in Luke 24, 19 and 20. But then let's go over to Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And this is a part of Peter's second sermon. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So this is what Peter is preaching, that he was a witness to it, and this person that they put to death, that's what he's preaching about. So he makes it very clear there, but that it makes it clear that these people that he's preaching to, these Judeans, they were the ones that killed Jesus Christ and put him to death by asking for a murderer instead of releasing Jesus. But not only did they kill Jesus, they also killed the prophets. And we see this in Matthew 23:29 through 37. So let's go over there and take a look at that. But one thing that we're going to see here is that we're not talking about the Jews and throughout their whole history that they killed the prophets, because, I mean, let's face it, they pretty much put all their prophets to death. But we see Jesus Christ talking here about this particular generation that's alive at the time that he's alive. So Matthew 23, 29 through 37. And this is a part of Jesus' eight woes to the Pharisees. And starting verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of guilt of your fathers. You serpents and you brood of vipers, how do you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. So this is Jesus Christ talking here and now. I'm going to send you more prophets and more scribes and more wise men. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying here. This generation here now that I'm talking to, you guys are going to be the ones that are going to kill. You guys are saying that if you had the opportunity to be back with your fathers, you wouldn't have killed all these other prophets. So let's put this to the test. I'm going to send you more prophets, and let's see what you guys are going to do to them. And so let's go over to Acts chapter 7 and see what these same people did that said, oh, if we were with our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Let's see what they did when they actually encountered a prophet. Acts chapter 7, verses 52 through 60. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And this is Stephen they're talking about. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he's the very guy that wrote this epistle that we're studying now. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. So, these are the same people that said, if we had the opportunity to be with our fathers and to be with all these other prophets, we wouldn't have killed them. And yet they have a prophet standing here right before them, and they did the same thing that their forefathers did. They put them to death, just like Jesus Christ said that they would do. And Jesus Christ also said that they would persecute Christians and drive them out. And we see that happening all throughout Acts as well. So the very first sentence that we see is in the next chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, pretty much after Stephen was put to death, all the Christians started scattering because they figured if they put Stephen to death, then they'll probably put us to death too. And as a result, pretty much the only people that stayed in Jerusalem at that time were the apostles. And so they kind of stuck together and rode out the storm that was there at that time. And then we see it once again in like chapter 9, verses 28 through 30, chapter 13, verse 50, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 22, verses 18 through 21. It's just all throughout Scripture where we see the Christians being persecuted and driven out of their homes because they're simply serving the Lord. Then the next thing that we see is that these people weren't pleasing to God, and we see that over in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. And that verse simply reads, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And if you look at the actions of these people who were killing the prophets, persecuting and driving out Christians, they were completely in the flesh. I mean, we look at Paul or Saul when what he was doing. He was a violent aggressor against Christians. He was going from city to city doing what he could to persecute them and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial and killing them in every opportunity that he had. And that was definitely not pleasing to God, and everything that he was doing at that point in time, even though he thought he was serving God, he was really doing everything in the power of his own flesh. And then we see that they were also hostile to all men, and we can see that from Paul's own account of his own hostile actions before his conversion over in Acts 26:9. And there we see Paul saying, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And so there we see it, that he thought Jesus of Nazareth was some made-up Messiah that these people had kind of propped up and started following. And so he had to do whatever he could to kind of put that to rest and get people back into the following Judaism and doing the following the Mosaic law that they've observed for so many years. And so we see Paul saying that he was hostile to all men, and particularly to those Christians because of that. And then we see finally that they were hindering the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that all throughout Acts as well. Acts 9:23, 13, 45, and 50, chapter 14, verses 2, 5, and 19, chapter 17, verses 5 and 13, chapter 18, verses 12, chapter 21, verses 21 and following, and then chapter 25, verses 2 and 7. We won't take a look at those, just kind of because we're all pretty familiar with Acts, and once Warren Down gets back up here next month, we'll get a full dose of Acts all over again, which I'm really looking forward to. But, I mean, we all know Acts. We all know what happened to these believers, and they were doing whatever they could at every opportunity to prevent the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And maybe we see it here in 1 Thessalonians that the unbelieving Jews did whatever they could to get Paul out of the city. They went to the market and caused a riot and put the whole city in an uproar because they wanted to get rid of Paul because he was preaching the gospel. And we just see that same kind of thing happening all throughout Acts. And to close out this section, we're going to take a look at one last thing. And to close, and we see this at the end of verse 16. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So they've done all these things, which we saw. They killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, they persecuted and drove out Christians. They were hostile to all men, and they prevented the gospel from being preached to Gentiles. But we see that chronic Jewish disobedience to the will of God has caused their sins to be filled up and measured out in the sight of God, which we saw in the second half of verse 16. And it's this disobedience that has brought God's wrath upon them. And that's what we see Paul talking about here, because at this point when he's talking about these believers that were suffering in Judea, they're suffering at the hands of Jews, their own countrymen. And the first thing that we see is that God doesn't always deal with sin immediately. I mean, we can see that in our own lives, that if we commit a sin, we're not always immediately struck down or face consequences for it. But God allows for a measure of grace before exacting his punishment for disobedience. And we see that like all throughout Scripture. And just to kind of get a glimpse of that, let's take a look at Genesis 15:16 and Daniel 8:23. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here we see that it's actually starting in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see here that the whole reason why God allowed them to go down to Egypt was because of the Amorites, and God knew what was going to happen there, and as a result of the disobedience that they had towards God, God eventually used the children of Israel to bring punishment and God's judgment against the Amorites. But he allowed for a period of grace to pass before he exacted his judgment upon these Amorites. Then let's go over to Daniel 8:23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and it just kind of goes on from there. But we see that in this particular verse that it's after transgressions have run their course. God allows for sin and transgression to run its course before he chooses to punish people for it. He allows for a period of grace. Then let's go finally over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23:32. This is, again, a passage that we just took a look at. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Then down to verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So here we see that part of all that had come up that was talking about in Daniel is kind of coming forth here is starting to happen as far as what Jesus Christ is talking about. Then the next thing that we see is that God's grace is an extension of his patience. God's grace and his patience are really parallel with each other. And the whole reason why he allows for grace and patience when people fall into sin and choose to disobey him is because he's hoping the sinful man will turn to him and not face his judgment. He's hoping for people to repent of their sins and start following him again. And we see that all throughout with the children of Israel. He's delaying his judgment, hoping that, hey, maybe the light bulb will come on one day and these guys will finally get through their thick skulls that they need to start serving me and all this judgment that I've been talking about won't come upon them. We see that with Jonah when he went to Nineveh. Jonah thought that God was just going to bless Nineveh to smithereens because they were such a wicked people, yet God allowed a measure of grace by sending Jonah to these people, and God delayed his judgment because they repented. And yet we see Jonah here wanting to just completely get rid of him and not having the same kind of patience that God had. But God had patience and through Jonah allowed them the opportunity to repent of their wicked ways. Well, the passage for that we're not going to take a look at for the sake of time is 2 Peter 3:9. Then let's see. Three more points. Even though God's judgment is yet future, which we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, there is an aspect of it that is presently being realized by mankind in general. And we see that in Romans 1:18 and all the verses that follow. God has given man over to their sins, to their wicked ways, like homosexuality and all the perverse things that man can come up with. God has given them over to those things as a means of his judgment against mankind. So a part of his judgment is being realized here and now against mankind because they've chosen to not want anything to do with God. So a part of his judgment is, okay, I'll give you what you want. And that's a part of his judgment. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there we see that this judgment is indeed coming and is yet future, but like we saw in Romans, that part of it is presently being shown here and now. And as far as the judgment that Paul's talking about, he had an immediate context to kind of refer to as far as what he was talking about. Because specifically relating to the Jews, they were facing judgment at this particular time, and it coincided with the writing of this epistle. Because in AD 49, there was Claudius' decree to expel all Jews from Rome. And then at the same time, in that same year, there was a massacre of thousands of Jews in the temple during Passover in that same year. So Paul had a great frame of reference for talking about the judgment of the Jews and the wrath of God coming upon them because of their killing of Jesus, the prophets, and driving out Christians. Because of that, God allowed them to be driven out from Rome, for thousands to be massacred at the temple during Passover. And that's just all a part of the judgment that God was bringing upon them at that particular point in time that he was able to use as a reference to show them that God is recognizing that these people aren't serving him and he's bringing judgment upon them. But at the same time, he's still got a future judgment that's coming upon him as well. And then that's what we see here is that these events will only increase for the Jews as they lead up to the Great Tribulation, the end and finality of their judgment, which finally brings them into repentance and finally serving the Lord the way that they're supposed to from the very beginning. And that brings us to to the end of chapter 2 as far as this is concerned. Then we'll take a look at verses 17 through 20 next week and close out the chapter. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson that you taught us as far as suffering. That suffering is something that's common to us, and we need to bear up with one another, Lord. That if one of us is suffering, then we're all suffering as a body, because we're all one body, and you're the head, Lord. And so we just need to keep that in mind and help our brothers and sisters when we have the opportunity. We just thank you for the word that you've given us as far as showing us how these believers accepted your word and saw it as divine in origin, that it came straight from you, not from anything that man could have thought up himself. And just thank you for it. Pray that you would be with us all as we go our separate ways and work throughout this week and prepare for this holiday season. We thank you for it, and we pray. Amen.